here lately, I've been looking at just different topics from week to week. And so tonight I want to talk to you about something we probably don't talk about enough. I want to talk to you about the topic of revival. And we're going to be looking at Psalm 85. Psalm 85, and we'll work our way through that entire psalm. There is a game that was played at one radio station called Name the Year. The game goes like this. They would mention some event that took place, and then you would hear that, guess what year it took place, call in. If you were right, you'd win a prize. For example, they might say, such and such was the number one song in this year, or such and such movie came out in this year. Well, here's what I want to do. I want to do something a little bit similar. I want to read to you some quotes by different people describing what's going on, and you tell me the year. See what this sounds like to you. For example, someone said, quote, the ministers in our day are for the most part barren in their faith. They're more concerned about political power in society than spiritual fervency in the church. The church seems more interested in her institutions than the people in need. The nation thrives financially while social conditions fail to see improvement. Prisons are overcrowded. The theater and popular books contribute to the moral decay. Does that sound familiar? What year does that sound like to you? Does that not sound like 2018? Those words were written in 1700 by a man in Great Britain, written right before God used men like the Wesleys and George Whitefield and others to bring about a great spiritual movement that would change their culture completely. How about this one? Someone said, quote, people of the land are marked by an increasing ethnic diversity and with it, a growing variety of religious beliefs and practices. But among major groups, including Protestants, spiritual life has become quite sterile, and churches are filled with unregenerate, meaning lost, church members. Church is attended at convenience, and religion consists of mere formal pursuits of the routine of duty. Again, what does that sound like to you? Sounds a lot like 2018. And yet those words were written in the year 1720 by a Dutch Reformed pastor who described his culture. And it just so happened that he wrote those words right before God used men like Jonathan Edwards to bring about this wonderful thing that we refer to in history as the First Great Awakening. How about one more? Someone said, quote, college campuses teem with students chasing after the latest philosophies. The more unbiblical, the better. The more educated a person you find, the less likely they are to be a Christian. While a new form of atheism captures the imagination of many, churches are filled with people who listen to pastors preach and then contradict the sermon by the way they live. Again, does that not sound a lot like what we are seeing today in the 21st century? And yet those words were written in 1800. That quote was in response to cultural changes in colleges as American students were being influenced by skeptics like Rousseau and Voltaire and others. But once again, those words were written about America, and they were spoken right before another great movement of God that we refer to as the Second Great Awakening. Now, in all three of these cases, it sounds like modern America. It sounds like the year 2018. This shows us how far, as a people, we have turned from God. Now, that's the bad news. But the good news is, folks, we can look back at our history and see that every time we have been at this point before, and yes, we have been at this point before, every other time, the result was God's people praying desperately and God responding by sending a revival to His church and spiritual awakening in the land. That is the good news. Now, we cannot assume that just because that's what happened then, it will happen now. We can't assume that just because we've been here before, God is automatically going to bring revival. We cannot assume that there will be another great awakening in America, as in times of old. We must pray. And folks, it doesn't take a rocket scientist to see the need for revival in our churches today. You can look at about just about every major denomination in America and see serious decline that is taking place. And you know, for a number of years, we Southern Baptists could kind of say, well, we're the exception to that rule, that we were at least holding steady while everybody else was declining. Well, that ended a few years ago. We are now seeing a trend that is extending 18 years. Every now and then, there'll be a few blips, a few good years, a few exceptions. But for the most part, where we're seeing fewer baptisms, we have about 1,000 fewer missionaries internationally than we had just a few years ago. Just put it this way, about one third of those who claim to be Southern Baptists, according to Pew Research, will be in a church on any given Lord's Day. When you can only get a third of your people to step foot into the Lord's house on Sunday, guess what? You need revival. And if that's not enough, what we today refer to as faithful church attendance, a generation ago, they would have called sporadic church attendance. I think a generation ago, they would have been right. Yes, we need revival. And Psalm 85 is a prayer for revival. This psalm is the cry of a believer who wants more of the life God has for them. They want to experience more of the power God is ready to give them. It's a wonderful passage that teaches us what revival is all about and how we should be praying and what we should be praying for. And so I want you to see several aspects of this prayer, but in these first few verses, I want you to notice the conditions that precede revival. The conditions that precede revival. At the beginning of verse 1, he says, Lord, you have been favorable to your land. Now, let me pause there. You're going to notice the repeated use of the past tense. It's like the psalmist is saying, Lord, you used to do this. Lord, you used to do that. It used to be this way, but not anymore, not now. And so there's this underlying theme of before and after. Before, this is what we were like, but not in the present. I want to challenge you to look closely at your life and see if this is the pattern in your life. Maybe you would say, well, I used to know God intimately, but not now. I used to love God supremely, but not at the moment. I used to experience God powerfully, but not right now. The psalmist is taking a trip down memory lane when the people of God experienced blessings as a way of life. And it's interesting, the psalmist doesn't specify the exact time that he has in mind. He doesn't say when exactly this was. And I think it's better for us that he did not. That way, we can more easily see ourselves in the psalm. But one thing the psalmist remembers is the people experiencing the favor of the Lord. You were favorable to your land, Lord. That word favorable includes all of the blessings that God wants to bestow on His people, on you and on me. And yes, we know in life there will be adversity. There will be trials. Jesus said, in this world, you will have troubles. Yes, we know that. And yet, even then, God is ready and willing to bestow His favor on us. Even in the midst of the trouble of life, you can experience the favor of the Lord. Even then, God wants to bestow favor on your marriage, that there would be peace and harmony. He wants to bestow favor on you spiritually, fill your heart with joy and gladness. Even then, God wants to use you to fulfill His purposes in your life. That is the favor of the Lord. And it's amazing how often that word favor appears in Scripture. We think of Noah, how he found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Something similar is said about Moses. Even Jesus, growing up, it says that he grew in wisdom and stature and in the favor of God and man. Think about that. Even Jesus grew in favor. Maybe you can remember a time when your life was characterized by the favor of the Lord. But not now. Why not? God hasn't changed. Look at the second part of verse 1. You have brought back the captivity of Jacob. What does he mean, brought back the captivity of Jacob? Jacob here is synonymous with Israel. Remember, his name was changed to Israel. And when he says, you brought back the captivity of Jacob, that means God, I can remember when you brought back what captivity took away. God's people had sinned. They were taken captive. They lost some things. But God, who is good, and God, who is gracious and merciful, He returned to them what the captivity had taken. In fact, it's interesting. That same Hebrew word is used when it says that God restored the fortunes of Job at the end of that book. You know, one of the things that happens when there's revival among God's people is that there is prosperity in the land. Because when there is revival in the church and there is spiritual awakening in the land, you know what happens? People start getting right with God, and that begins to change their behavior. For example, they start working harder than they've ever worked before. They deal honestly in their business than they've ever done before. All of a sudden, crime decreases. Judges and politicians seek justice and not personal gain. Man starts thinking about his neighbor instead of just thinking about himself all the time. When all of this happens, guess what? There is prosperity. In fact, you cannot help but have prosperity. Revival in the church will bless the land. There will be favor. Those fortunes of Israel are restored. Notice verse 2. You have forgiven the iniquity of your people. You have covered all their sin. Selah. My translation says you have, or says that you forgave, that you covered their sin. It could be translated that way as well. In other words, there was a time, oh God, when you forgave the iniquity of your people. There was a time when people were walking in forgiveness. And that doesn't mean they never sinned, but they were quick to confess their sin and they were quick to deal with it. Think about all of the trouble that we get into when we don't deal with sin quickly, but we allow it to build up and we allow it to multiply. The consequences of sin can be like compounding interest. Eventually, we get to that breaking point where we do something about it, but not until all of this grief has compounded and we experience all this grief that we never had to before. And you think about all the alcoholics where one bout of drunkenness was added to another. All the marriages that fell apart because one offense was added to another and eventually a wall was built between them. Think of all the reputations that were damaged because one word of gossip was added to another and added to another. All of that the result of not dealing with sin. The psalmist says, I remember a time when your people dealt with sin and you forgave iniquity. You covered their sin. He says in verse 3, you have taken away all your wrath. You have turned from the fierceness of your anger. because God is holy. Wrath is his response to sin. But the people confessed their sin. And as a result, it wasn't wrath that they experienced. God's wrath was put aside. And they experienced God's mercy and grace and kindness. It reminds me of that hymn that we sing every now and then in the garden. I love that chorus. And he walks with me and talks with me and tells me I am his own. And the joy we share as we tarry there, none other has ever known. Maybe you would say, yes, Pastor, that was once me. Folks, these are the conditions that precede revival. There's this before and after that is settled in amidst the people. There's this understanding that things are not the way they used to be, and things are not the way they should be. The psalmist looks back. He takes a trip down memory lane. He remembers the way things once were. They were that way, but they're not now. We see the conditions that precede revival, but then we get to the heart of this text. We see the prayer that leads to revival. The prayer that leads to revival. Look in verse 4. Restore us, O God of our salvation, and cause your anger toward us to cease. Verse 5. Will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger to all generations? Now, all of this psalm is prayer in the sense that the psalmist is talking to God. But then when we get to this part of the psalm, the psalmist is now going to start asking God for something. I don't know if you can tell, but it seems to me there's a little bit of pleading in the psalmist's voice. He's praying for restoration. He's saying, I can look at myself and I can look at the land and I can see evidence of God's displeasure upon us. And so he says, God, you've been angry with us, but will you be angry forever? Cause your anger to cease. And let me remind you, by the way, when God is angry with us, it's not a petty kind of anger like a child throwing a fit because he doesn't get what he wants. The Bible talks about God's anger. It's always a holy anger. It's a righteous anger. It's an anger with cause. The psalmist says, God, cause your anger toward us to cease. Let me ask you, does it sound like the psalmist is desperate? Sure it does. He's not content anymore to pray mundane prayers and ask for mundane things. He's desperate to see God move. I think about something Leonard Ravenhill once said. He once said, when it comes to revival, God doesn't answer prayer. God answers desperate prayer. I think there's some truth to that. You know what I've studied, as I've studied some of the revivals that have taken place in the history of the church, I've discovered if you look through the pages of history, there have been revivals that took place that were not accompanied by much preaching. But you will not find a single example of any revival that ever took place anywhere that was not preceded by much praying. I think about the prayer revival of 1858. Maybe some of you remember that, but not because you were alive, because you heard about it. Read, oh, people, come on. You know what I meant. Maybe you heard about the prayer revival of 1858. Jeremiah Lanphier, this missionary in New York City, tried everything and finally got desperate, and he came up with this idea of the noontime prayer meeting. Not long after they began that prayer meeting in New York City, there was an economic crash, and all of a sudden, within weeks, that church was filled. It spread to other churches. They were filled. And it became this movement that swept the nation, that all over the nation at noontime, churches were filled every day with people praying to God for revival. Historians believe that 5% of Americans converted to Christianity in that brief amount of time in 1858 and 1859. If you do the math, that would be the equivalent of 20 million people being saved in a very brief amount of time today. Boy, wouldn't you love to see something like that taking place? But I tell you that because in those meetings, there wasn't much preaching taking place. But boy, was there praying. Yes, there were revivals in history where there wasn't much praying, but there's never been a revival that was not preceded by much fervent praying. Look at verse 6. Will you not revive us again that your people may rejoice in you? We sing that hymn, revive us again, comes from this verse right here, verse 6. That word means to bring back something that once had life. You cannot revive something that was never alive to begin with. That means you cannot revive a lost person. Listen, it's not the world that needs revival. It's not the atheist who needs revival. It's not the skeptic who needs revival. Revival assumes that there was once life there. Revival assumes someone who's been saved, someone who's been born again, someone who has received life. And it seems that we've taken that word, revival, by the way, and we've so twisted it, we've removed it from its original context to the point it's almost meaningless in our vocabulary. I remember growing up, anytime you heard the word revival, someone talked about having revival, you automatically knew what that meant. That meant they were going to bring in an evangelist. They were going to put some meetings on the calendar, and he was going to come and preach simple messages, the plan of salvation, so that you could invite your lost friends, they would hear the gospel, and they would be saved. And some of you were saved in that kind of a meeting. Praise the Lord. Nothing wrong with that whatsoever. My only contention is what we're calling it. That's not technically revival. All of those things are good, but those things are about reaching unbelievers. Revival, on the other hand, is about God's people getting right with God. One of my old professors from seminary, he defined revival this way. He said, revival is God's invasion into the lives of one or more of his people in order to awaken them for kingdom ministry. It's a pretty good definition of revival, and I think that's exactly what we need today. Again, in verse 6, in that second part, notice the result. He said, revive us that your people may rejoice in you. Revive us, Lord, so that we will rejoice in what? In economic security? No. So that we will rejoice in safer streets? No. So that we may rejoice in a stronger defense? No. Revive us so that we may rejoice in you. When revival comes, the result is the people of God becoming satisfied in knowing and being known and loved by Jesus Christ. Let me let you in on a little bit of a secret. You know why many churches are not experiencing revival and not praying for revival, and why the prayer meeting is the most neglected meeting in the church, if the church still has one? We're not praying for revival because, honestly, we're not convinced that if God were to bring it, we would actually like it. When you pray verse 6, when you make that your prayer, you are saying, Jesus, bring me to the place that I can honestly say that you are all I need. And Jesus, if you're all I have, that's enough. Jesus, if the world turns against me, I'm okay. Jesus, if I'm stripped of my possessions, but you are with me, I will rejoice. Revive us, O Lord, so that your people may rejoice in you. That is the product of revival. Somebody once said that there are two statements that are often made before and after God brings revival to a person's life. Before a person experiences revival, they might say, I have Christ in my life. But that same person, after experiencing revival, will say, Christ is my life. He's everything. The product of revival is us rejoicing in Christ alone. And if I'm rejoicing in Christ alone, and my favorite team loses the big game, no, I'm not crushed. If I'm rejoicing in Christ alone, and the health goes south, it's not the end of the world. If you're rejoicing in Christ alone, and you don't get that promotion, it's not a big deal. Will you revive us again, Psalmist said, so your people may rejoice in you. We see the conditions that precede revival. Things were once this way, but not anymore. We see the prayer that leads to revival, but then we see in the rest of the psalm, we see God's promise to bring revival. There is a promise that is implied in this text. Look at verse 7. Show us your mercy, Lord, and grant us your salvation. I will hear what God the Lord will speak, for he will speak peace to his people and to his saints, but let them not turn back to folly. By the way, you need to understand the purpose of revival is not so that you can then go back to your sin. Revival always results in holy living. Verse 9, surely his salvation is near to those who fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. Now, when the psalmist says in verse 7, grant us your salvation, and then he says again in verse 9, his salvation is near those who fear him. Please understand, in this case, he's not talking about personal salvation from sin. He's talking about salvation here in the corporate sense. He's talking about God saving his people. In this case, in a national sense, God saving Israel from her enemies, God saving the people from extinction. That's the kind of salvation that he's talking about in these verses. And when in the middle of that, in verse 8, the psalmist says, I will hear what God will speak, there is implied in that statement on his part the promise of obedience. It is implied that he will not just hear with his ears, but he will do what God says. It's like a child who says to mom or dad, Mom, I hear you. Dad, I hear you. They're not just talking about their physical hearing. They are saying, I hear you and I will heed what you say. The psalmist says, when we hear God in that sense, when we say, God, whatever you say goes, speak, we are listening. The result is, look at the rest of that verse, he will speak peace to his saints. And then there will be glory in the land in verse 9. That's a promise. Now, God doesn't have to make that promise to us, but he has, and he will honor it. There was once an evangelist by the name of Rodney Smith who was asked about the key to revival. And he said that the key to revival is this. He said, you take a piece of chalk, you draw a circle around yourself, and you say, Lord, begin here. Sometimes we sing that song, Lord, send a revival, and let it begin with me. Well, folks, God promises if we'll do that, he will respond. Look at verse 10. Mercy and truth have met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed. Truth shall spring out of the earth, and righteousness shall look down from heaven. These verses are similar to what we read at the very beginning of the chapter, but the difference is he's using this beautiful imagery, and he's using these symbolic terms to describe not what used to be, but this time to describe what will be. And instead of looking back, he's looking forward. He's describing the way things will be when God brings revival to the land. There's mercy. Couldn't we use more of that? Truth, a return to truth, believing in truth and practicing truth, absolute truth, righteousness, peace, truth, all of these things. This will be the result. You know, somebody once said that revival is kind of like a good sailor. A good sailor knows he cannot command the wind. He cannot produce the wind. He cannot tell it where to blow, when to blow, or how hard to blow. But there's one thing a good sailor can do. He can keep his sails up, ready to go, so that when the wind does blow, the ship is ready. Folks, revival is not something that we can manipulate. We can't produce revival, but we can be ready. We can lift up the sails of prayer in our lives. We can lift up the sails of confession, confessing our sin before God. We can lift up the sails of faith. We can lift up the sails of obedience so that when God brings revival, not if, but when, we are ready for those winds. He's promised he'll do it. Look at verse 12. Yes, the Lord will give what is good, and our land will yield its increase. Righteousness will go before him and shall make his footsteps our pathway. Folks, the only kind of person God is interested in reviving is a righteous person. Righteousness will go before him. The only kind of church God's going to bless with revival is a righteous church. It reminds me of 2 Chronicles 7:14, a verse many of you know. God speaking to Israel, the dedication of the temple. God said, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. Folks, that is a promise. And this psalm contains the promise of revival if we will desperately, fervently pray. I always wanted to see what revival looked like with my eyes. You know, I've read about it in history books, and of course, we read about revivals in Scripture on several occasions. But I always thought, Lord, I want to see it with my eyes. And I remember, you know, I love to go to Cuba. I've been there 9 times, getting ready to go a 10th time. And I feel like it wasn't until, some of you have been as well, so you know what I'm talking about and where I'm going. I feel like it wasn't until I went there for the first time that I saw what revival looks like. I remember going that very first time and preaching in a church on a Sunday morning that was just packed full of people. And the middle of the day, folks standing outside listening in through open windows, no air conditioning, everybody walking several miles in order to get there because nobody had a car. Then getting there, not caring about how hot it was, not caring about how long the service went, because they were just hungry for God and wanted to hear God's word. And I remember going there and seeing that and remembering how surprised I was when I came on Sunday night and 100% of the people returned for the evening service. Boy, wouldn't, if that happened here, I don't know what we'd do, because we wouldn't have room to put everybody in here if that happened here. But I remember going and seeing that and thinking, this is what revival looks like. And somebody gave me a book called We Saw Your Glory. This book is a book that describes and in some cases documents the revival that God brought to his churches in Cuba. And in that book, it tells this very interesting story about a famous conversation that took place back in 1992. A conversation which really changed the churches in that nation and was something that God used as a catalyst in order to bring revival. On that particular day, in that meeting, there was this conversation, and on the one hand, you had a man named Dr. Corneado. Dr. Corneado, as he is called, was the director of religious affairs for the Cuban government. In other words, communist, atheist, but it was his job to be a liaison to the churches. And Dr. Corneado was meeting with the representatives of the Western Baptist Convention, as they sometimes will do, and they're sitting down and discussing the state of things. And the Baptists were doing what the Baptists love to do. Well, we love to eat, but second to that, we love to complain, right? I mean, Baptists love to complain. So they were complaining about, well, you know, you and the government, you don't let us build new churches, and you don't let us do this, and you don't let us do that. You don't let us preach in the homes or in streets or have outside evangelistic events, and you know, all that. They were just complaining. And you know, at that point, I mean, honestly, all of the churches had been in decline for decades. I mean, you can document just the numbers. All of the churches, they were in a decline that had lasted for decades. And there was no sign of any hope on the horizon that things were going to turn around. So they're struggling and they're complaining. And Dr. Corneado, he's listening to this. I guess he just reached that point where he'd had enough. He got tired of listening to those Baptists whining and complaining. And so finally, Dr. Corneado said, you know what? I've heard enough of this, but I'll tell you what I'll do. He said, if you guys want to meet in homes and all you're going to do is pray, nothing else, just pray, we'll let you do that. So go ahead and knock yourselves out. A little light went off. And they said, really? You're going to let us do that? Because remember, communist, right? You're going to let us do that? And starting in that moment, after that conversation, they went back and began to organize everything around prayer. And they said, folks, we got to get into our homes, and we've got to start to pray, and praying for our community, and praying in for our nation. And no preaching involved, but we're just going to meet, and we're going to pray, because they've told us we can do that. They began to meet, and they began to pray like they'd never prayed before. They began to document for the very first time their prayer meetings and attendance at those prayer meetings. And you know what happened? In the next 15 years, the number of churches doubled. Their baptism rate doubled. Attendance tripled. By the way, whose idea was that? Oh, yeah, it was the atheist idea. And I did the math. Again, if God were to do that in our convention today, you know what the result would be if we had that kind of growth rate over 15 years? That would be 50 million new believers. Let me ask you, if God can do that 90 miles to the south, can God do that here? Yes. And if God can do that in those churches, can he do it in ours? Can he do it in First Baptist Church of Homestead? You better believe he can. And he promises, if we will pray, will you not revive us again that your people may rejoice in you?